Father, I just I thank you for this morning. We thank you for your will and your purpose this morning as we gather together that goes beyond anything that we could plan. And so we just pray for Guy as he shares what you've put on his heart, Lord, that you would go before us and that you would have your way. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Welcome. Why don't you say hello to someone next to you? Tell them it's good to see them. Okay. Brilliant. Well done. Well done. Good morning. Order. So, this is our last talk on Romans. We've had 50 talks, or this is the 50th talk, 19 months. But consider yourselves lucky, because Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 10 years doing it. Could have been worse. We could have done Chronicles or Deuteronomy or something like that. But we've done Romans, and a lot has changed since we started. Apparently, our country is getting divorced. President Trump is in power. This is what I looked like as we started the series. And this is how I feel now. So it's been a journey. We've discussed some very difficult topics. We've looked at some very contentious issues. We've looked at what Paul speaks about homosexuality. We've considered the Jewish debate about how do the Jews fit in and Israel and all that stuff, that difficult stuff in chapters 9 and 11. We've looked at predestination and election. Meaty topics. Ones that we've considered, we haven't completed, but we've thought about. So I thought for our last talk, we might also look at something, the most contentious issue there is. Let's talk about women. Now, I appreciate that this might not be a concern for us here in the Vineyard. This might not be something you've ever even thought about. As long as I've been connected to the Vineyard, I've seen women modelled in leadership. I need to change that sentence slightly. But I've seen the Vineyard has always been led by a couple. John and Ellie Mumford led it. They handed over recently to John and Debbie Wright. So I've always seen women on stage leading as God's given them a gift to do. But this is a very difficult subject for many churches in this town and across the world. So it's possible that I'm preaching to the converted, but I think it's important that we look at the scripture, look at what Paul says, and understand what it is that we believe and why we believe it. So I've called this talk, I Am the Pastor's Husband. For most of us, for most of church history, a male church leadership has argued that women, because of what Eve did in the Garden of Eden, have forfeited their right to be leaders in the church. C.S. Lewis, the amazing writer and a real hero of mine, once said, "Only one wearing the masculine uniform can represent the Lord to the church." More recently, John Piper, the Reformed Baptist theologian, said, "God has given Christianity a masculine feel." So male leadership, for a long time, has kept church leadership male. The well-rehearsed argument is that God revealed himself as Father and not Mother, that the second person of the Trinity is the Son, not the daughter. The Old Testament priests were men. The 12 apostles that Jesus chose were men. In marriage, God made the husband head of the family, not the woman. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35, we are told that women are supposed to be kept silent in church. 1 Timothy 2, 11-14, understood in its plain reading of the text, it seems to forbid women forever teaching or exercising authority over men in church. It is, however, also scriptural that God made humankind in his image, female and male. The Holy Spirit in Hebrew takes the feminine case. In Greek, the Holy Spirit is neither male nor female, but neuter. God employs several maternal metaphors to describe himself. In the Old Testament, there were a few women that preached and ruled and prophesied. Husbands and wives become one flesh, not ruling over the other. And every woman in Christ has a man, Christ, who is the head, and whose authority she can minister. Furthermore, Jesus gave no exclusion or exception clause to the Great Commission, as if men only can make disciples and men only are made disciples. If the Great Commission is to go and make disciples that make disciples, then the women that are made disciples are encouraged and told to make disciples, teaching in the name of Jesus. And finally, women were a part of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and anointed all that were there for the ministry that God's called us to do. So there are two difficult texts I've alluded to already, in Corinthians and Timothy. What we're not going to do is look at those today. We can look at those another time. I have many books that talk about those difficult texts. So I don't want to fob you off, but we're not looking at those today. Instead, we're going to look at what Paul speaks about in Romans 16. Both those texts that are difficult, incidentally, are also written by Paul. So it's interesting that he's written all this stuff. Some of it seems to contradict itself when you look at it at the plain and the main. But I believe when you dig deeper and look at the translation and the hermeneutics of it, then I believe it doesn't contradict at all. So Paul grew up in a culture of male domination. We've looked at this, we've spoken about this, haven't we? The Jewish prayer that Paul would have said and that people still say today, Orthodox Jews say, thank you God that I am not a Gentile, thank you God that I'm not a slave, and thank you God that I'm not a woman. The threefold prayer, still being said today. The reason for this is that only Jewish men were allowed to read the Torah. Slaves, Gentiles, and women were not allowed to read it. Therefore, they considered themselves blessed and a blessing. That was Paul's background and Paul's training. But Rabbi Saul was radically converted. In Romans 16, Paul greets 24 people by name. 9 of them are women. More significant are the titles he gives to these women. He calls them a mother to himself. He says that they are suffering for Christ. He says they are hard laborers, apostles, deacons, patrons, and co-workers. Exactly the same term that he used for Timothy. Paul's pragmatic and actual employment and recognition of women in senior church leadership, I believe, must take priority over two isolated and hermeneutically difficult texts that appear to restrict women. And we're going to try and unpack that this morning. This is going to be a little bit detailed. We're going to go into a little bit of the text, but bear with me because I think this is an important message. So Romans 16, I'll get me off the screen. Verses 1 to 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. So Paul entrusted Phoebe to hand deliver a letter to the Romans. Now, when anybody is entrusted in these days, in Paul's days, to hand deliver a letter, you're not just a postman or a courier. More than that, you are expected to read the letter to the recipient and to explain it if explanation is needed. And the two words that we're going to try and unpack this morning, I'm not a Greek theologian at all. Thankfully, there are some great theologians who have written some books that have helped me in this study this morning. But the two specific words we're looking at are diakonos and prostatis. Diakonos and prostatis. These words are translated differently depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading. So this is tricky. This is difficult stuff. And scholars have spoken and argued and debated about this for centuries. But let's look at what they say. The NIV uses deacon and benefactor. The ESV uses servant and patron. The NLT uses deacon and help. And the NASB uses servant and helper. But the word diakonos, what does it mean? It means deacon, minister, or servant. And Paul uses the title for himself, for Timothy, and for Apollos. All three are diakonos as well as apostles. Paul consistently, in Scripture, he consistently links the ministry of a diakonos with someone that preaches and teaches. In 1 Timothy, there are three deacons that are official leaders, ministers in the church. In the early church, outside of the Bible's teachings, in the early church, the Roman governor, Pliny, details his interrogation of two slave women he calls ministri, which is Latin for diakonai. This is hugely significant, as it's not unreasonable to suggest or to deduce that they were being interrogated because they were official ministers of the church. So we have two ministers of the church that were not only women, but they were slaves. And this is a history we find outside of the Bible. The use of the term deacon in all the cases I've mentioned was reserved for spirit-filled church leadership. It is a masculine noun, though it was a description of a role that could be held by a woman. In our case today, Phoebe. Paul speaks of her as a diakonos, a minister, a servant of the word. It just won't do that word is interchangeable depending on who the person is that we're speaking about, depending on the gender that person is. It is scripturally consistent that we think of Phoebe as a minister of the church in Centrea. She's also called Prostatus. Prostatus means patron, helper, benefactor. It's a feminine form of the masculine noun, which is where we get our word prostates from. Two Greek words, pro and histemi, put together, prostatus, and it means to stand before. It's a front rank man. It's a leader. It's a chief or administrator or a presiding officer. That's what the word means. It's a guardian, a champion, a patron. The word was applied to the worship leader in a Greco-Roman temple. It's a word that Justin Martyr used to designate the head of a church. Phoebe was a deacon and a patron. She really was something. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. When you just read this list, and I encourage you to read Romans 16 on your own, just read the list of all these people. As we start to pick apart who these people are and the roles that they are, we get a picture of the church, the early church in Rome, and it's a fascinating picture. So Priscilla and Aquila were mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and they were itinerant church planters. They moved around and they partnered with Paul and his apostolic mission in Ephesus and in Corinth. So we read about them in a number of places in the New Testament. They hosted a church in their home in Rome and Corinth. They discipled the convert Apollos, who later became an apostle. Paul describes them both as co-workers. They worked with him. Interestingly, Paul mentions Priscilla, her name, before Aquila. Priscilla is the female, Aquila is her husband. And he mentions her name before his name. They are mentioned seven times in the New Testament. Five times her name comes first. That just was not practice of the day. Now, we don't hold that fast to that rule these days, although traditionally we do use the male name first and then the female name, don't we? For a couple, we traditionally do that. In these days, that was the practice. That was the only way you would refer to a couple. Yet Paul uses her name five times first. Understanding the scandal of this, The King James Version, written 400 years ago, in the translation, reversed that order. Despite the Greek text having Priscilla's name first, the King James Version reversed it because of the scandal of having a woman's name first. It's highly likely that Priscilla was the most prominent of the two as a minister. It just wouldn't be a slip of the pen. It just wouldn't be an unintentional mistake. Paul wouldn't have done that. Paul says all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. They must have been significant leaders within the churches of Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. So Priscilla didn't just lead a small group in her home. She was a dynamic, apostolic church planter, probably supported by her husband. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So these are relatives of Paul, who also spent time in prison because of their faith with Paul. They were in Christ before Paul. They knew Jesus before Paul did. Paul was converted soon after Pentecost. So it's quite likely that these two personally knew Jesus. And the phrase Paul uses, apostles in Christ before me, it's the same that Paul uses about Peter in Galatians and about the 12 who were apostles before him. So we have an interesting translation conundrum with this name, Junia. It raises two interpretive issues. In the NIV, it says, greet Andronicus and Junius. Interestingly, the most recent NIV has changed to Junia. But the 1984 NIV, I'm getting a little bit detailed here, but I think this is interesting. The 1984 NIV says Junius. My relatives who have been in prison with me, they are outstanding among the apostles. The ESV says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. There's a distinction there. There's quite a difference. First of all, Junius in the NIV is the masculine form of the name. They've changed it to a man, and they've said that he is known as outstanding among the apostles. In the ESV, it is Junia, the female version of the name, and they are only known by the apostles. There's quite a difference there, isn't there? So depending on what translation you read, completely changes the meaning of this text. So, we either have Junius as an apostle, who must be a man, or Junia, a female, who is known by the apostles. Many think that Junia is rightly understood as being the correct version, as in the ESV, and that this person is an apostle, as it describes in the NIV. Does that make sense? Following me? Kind of. So, Junia was a common female name. Junius is unknown as a male name. Unknown. The identity of Junia as a female apostle was unquestioned until the 13th century. Then translators began changing it from the feminine to the masculine. There was one ancient commentator that makes Junia a man, but he also made Priscilla a man. So there's a theological bias in the way that person wrote. It seems most probable that Junia is the woman, and she was perhaps married to Andronicus. They were noted among the apostles. Not by the apostles, but they were noted among the apostles. The word that Paul uses in the Greek is related to the word for a sign, a badge, or a coin imprint. And it is used to identify and promote a person or a thing from among others. So they were notable among. Therefore, it's likely to translate, they were known amongst, they were outstanding amongst the apostles. Competing with the kids here. The Greek-speaking bishop, Chrysostom, was sure that Junia was a woman. I quote, and indeed, to be apostles at all is a great thing, but to be even amongst these of note, just consider what a great eulogy this is. But they were of note owing to their works, to their achievements. Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should even be counted worthy of the appellation apostle. The question is, who has the authority in the Roman Church? This is an important question to ask as we consider and we wrap up this letter that Paul is sending to the church in Rome. He would be sending it to the leaders of that church in Rome. Who has the authority? Who are the leaders of this church? The only apostles that Paul mentions are Andronicus and Junia. He then mentions Phoebe as a deacon and as a patron. He doesn't mention Peter once, not at all. So I believe that we can deduce from Paul's greeting to these people that the leadership in Roman church was plural, and it involved two couples. Two women, Priscilla and Junia, were among the first popes in Rome. So how do we sum this up? The texts that I've alluded to that are difficult and that we need to grapple with, and we need to question, that appear to prohibit women from senior church leadership, are the very same ones that appear to prohibit women from preaching and teaching. So we only have two possible positions. It's all or nothing. All or nothing, that's our two choices. So either 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 do permanently prohibit women and the case is closed, or those texts aren't rightly understood or applied as comprehensive prohibitions, and other texts like Romans 16 that appear to legitimate women's leadership must take priority. If that's the case, no offices are excluded to women if they exhibit the gifting and anointing of the Holy Spirit. If Paul's practice was to recognize and release, praise and partner with women leaders, it must also be ours. Women's gifts must be identified, honored, nurtured and released. Not to do so is to dishonor the gift-giving spirit, to disempower women, made in God's image, to diminish the nature of the church and to damage God's action for the world. Let's stand, shall we? Now, I fully appreciate that was just like a 10-15 minute discussion. And it's not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive. I believe it fits. And I feel comfortable with the Holy Spirit. That is where Paul is getting at. And that's where, as a church, we sit. But I appreciate some people might not agree with that. Do come and speak to me and we'd love to chat about that. But Father, I pray you give us grace to grapple with the difficult texts in the Bible. Lord, I thank you for the thriving church in Rome. I thank you for Paul's letter. I thank you, Father, whoever they were, of those people that led that church. I thank you, Lord, that your church continues to run today. I thank you, Father, that church is your idea, that you love it when your people meet together. Lord, I thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. I thank you, Father, for your blessing on this church. I thank you, Father, for the churches in this town that are beginning to really love one another and work alongside each other. For the men and for the women in service, Lord, and in ministry. Father, I pray for anybody that's ever been disregarded, or disenfranchised for whatever reason, Lord. I say sorry, Father, and I pray, Lord, that we would be a fully inclusive, outward-looking church that embraces all. That we would love each other, Father. We would learn to love each other better, Father. And that we'd have a burden, Lord, for the lost and the last and the least. Lord, I thank you for this last 19 months of reading through the book of Romans and for the truths that we've read in that, Father. I thank you, Lord, that your word doesn't change, that you are completely reliable, completely dependable, completely faithful, never changing, consistent, constant. Your word is full of truth. And as a church, Father, we long to know your word more and more, to be guided by it, to not shy away from difficult texts, Lord, but to embrace the truth that's in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.